Well, if you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1 in your New Testament, in the Scriptures. Romans chapter 1, and we're going to take a reading from the verse 13. See, this week I've been trusted with a plastic cup rather than a glass one after last week and knocking it off in the pulpit. I think I should be safer with this. Romans chapter 1. And the verse 13. It's Paul writing to the church at Rome. He's writing, speaking of his desire to come to them and to preach the gospel. Romans 1, verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let, that word meaning hindered, hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Ending there, at the end of the chapter, may the Lord bless his word to us as it's been read together. Well, again, if you take your Bible, please, and we're turning together to Romans chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Romans. chapter 1, and I want to direct your attention particularly to the verses 16 and 17, given the date that this is what's quite often gets known as Reformation Sunday, given that it's 500 years since the Lord raised up Martin Luther and used him at the commencing of the Protestant Reformation. I'm guessing that there probably will be quite a few pulpits today where these words are the focus of attention, and we'll be no different in that. These are words that the Lord certainly used in the life of Luther in a very significant way, as we're going to see. Just read together verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Let's bow in prayer together. Our God, we commit ourselves to thee now, asking that by thy great help we would have more than just the words of man here or foolish ramblings. But we pray, O God, that thy Spirit would help me to preach the word faithfully, to do so in a manner that exalts thee, the triune God, and especially the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that as the word goes forth, we pray that your Spirit would help us each one to hear it and to receive it for the good of our soul and the glory of your name. Amen. Last week we looked at the theme of sola gratia, that is, salvation by grace alone. And I mentioned there that we were dealing with the grand hinge upon which the whole turned, as Luther called it. We were looking at the great overarching distinction between true religion and false, between biblical Christianity and, well, essentially everything else. That is, that our salvation is not something we earn in the slightest degree by the works of our hands, by anything in us. It is all the free, of the free grace of God as his free gift. That is the great overarching distinction. But today we come to the primary battleground of the Reformation, the central rallying cry of the people of God. And this deals with the way in which God graciously brings about our salvation or applies salvation to us. And that is that salvation is by faith alone. Faith alone. And so we have another of our solas, sola fide, faith alone. And again, let me stress, the key word is that word sola, or alone, only. In Martin Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church, they believed wholeheartedly that salvation is by grace. Although they defined that a bit differently, and they certainly didn't believe that salvation was by grace alone. Likewise, if you were to ask your average Roman Catholic in Luther's day, do you believe salvation is by faith? They would say, absolutely, salvation is by faith. However, they would not say salvation is by faith alone. That's the word that makes all the difference here. In the world into which Luther was brought, the church was teaching that sinners are made righteous as they cooperate with God's grace, righteous in actual conduct when they cooperate with God's grace. Justification is, if you like, a process where, having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you earn God's favor by cooperating with him, doing your good works, holding to especially the sacraments of the church, giving your money, doing your penance, and all the rest. In fact, one of the key things that prompted the Reformation was the greed of the church seen by Luther, and that prompted his 95 Theses, as he saw indulgences being sold. He was grieved to see the Roman Catholic Church essentially selling forgiveness of sins in the form of these indulgences. If you wanted to cancel out some of the punishment you deserved, well, you can go and pay for one of these indulgences. You can give your money, and you're going to get a scrap of paper, perhaps, that tells you your sins are forgiven, or at least a certain amount of them are. You pay for this declaration from the Pope or whoever that you've got credit before God. And the whole system was geared around getting God's favor by what you do, whether by literally working at something or by giving or whatever, by what you do. That's how you get God's favor. Yes, you need faith, but that's just the start. You also need to do all sorts of works, sacraments, penance, and the like, to earn your way to God. And Luther was caught up in that whole system. And being a very serious man in many ways, he recognized that whatever he did, it never gave him peace. It never satisfied him that enough had been done and that it was well with his soul. However, during his time lecturing on the Bible at Wittenberg University, as he wrestled with the verse that is before us here, in verse 17, therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As Luther wrestled with that verse, having misunderstood it for years, he finally recognized the significance of it, and he saw that God justifies sinners by faith, and by faith alone. He said, at last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live, by a gift of God, namely by faith. He's saying, I recognize this is something that God gifts to sinners. And then he says, here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open. He suddenly realized, you see, that justification is not something to be earned in any way. It's a free gift. A free gift which God is willing to give. A free gift which is received by faith alone. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that teach this theme just as clearly, if not even more clearly, perhaps. But it was this particular place that God used to open Luther's eyes to the gospel, to show him this glorious truth of justification by faith alone. And therefore, as we come to our theme today, sola fide, faith alone, I simply want to take some time and set before you the significance of this portion of God's word, the great blessing that is in it for we who are sinners. Justification by faith alone, sola fide. Notice with me, first of all, then, the problem to be addressed. The problem to be addressed. Man has a great problem. In verse 16, Paul calls the gospel of Christ the power of God unto salvation. And there's a need for this salvation, a real need for it. Paul is saying here he's not ashamed to come to them, and he's not ashamed to come preaching the gospel of Christ. And he's not ashamed because, you see, he's not just a door-to-door salesman going about peddling something that no one needs. He's coming with something that is absolutely vital. He is coming here to meet a real, urgent need. Men and women, young people, boys and girls, we urgently need salvation. And therefore, Paul's not ashamed to preach the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. It meets that real need. You see, our great problem is that of ourselves, we are not righteous before God. In fact, as soon as Paul writes verse 17, and we'll see in a few moments that he shows how we can be declared righteous before God in that verse, immediately after writing it, he spends time in Romans showing that we have a genuine problem, that we need this righteousness which God gives, that it's not just irrelevant. In chapter 1, from verse 18, right through to chapter 3, around verse 20, Paul hammers on this theme that left to ourselves, we are in trouble. His whole emphasis in these first three chapters of Romans is really to force us into submission. He is, if you like, he's taking a sledgehammer to us, and he's smashing away at any shreds of self-righteousness that we might be clinging to. That's what the whole start of Romans is all about. Getting rid of any notion of self-righteousness, any notion that we can be right before God in our own merit. Paul blasts that out of the water under the inspiration of the Lord in these first few chapters. The remainder of this chapter, in chapter 1, he speaks from verse 18 about how God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then he goes on to show that that's exactly what we do. We do hold the truth in unrighteousness. He points out that we're without excuse for disobeying God because creation itself declares to us our Lord and the obligation to serve him. And yet, even when we have this witness all around us, we refuse to take heed. We refuse to serve our Creator. Instead of serving the glorious God, we serve ourselves. We serve creation around us. And being given over to our sins, we run in that course. That's what the rest of chapter 1 is talking about. Us turned away from God with no care for God, running in our own way after our own sins. In chapter 2, Paul points out that just as we're very quick to point the finger at others, well, the finger is always coming back at ourselves. Let's face it, we're quick to see the wrongdoing in our fellow man, not always as quick to see it in ourselves. And yet Paul points out in chapter 2 that we're inexcusable when we judge another because, well, we do the very same things. We too have broken God's law. We too are wrongdoers, and God judges according to truth. He writes that God will render to every man according to his deeds. From verse 14 of chapter 2, Paul shows that men who didn't have the written law of God, Gentiles, especially in the Old Testament times, you know, the Gentile nations not having the scriptures of truth, he shows that that wasn't an excuse. He shows that those people who have sinned against God not having the law are still guilty because we've disobeyed the conscience that God has given us. And then he goes on to show that those who had the law, the Jews, and I suppose it applies to us in many ways now as well, we have God's word given to us. Those who have the law are also guilty. Because having the written law right before us, being able to read it, we still haven't obeyed it. We still haven't obeyed. In chapter 3 of Romans, as Paul draws this section to a conclusion, he writes in verse 9, "We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." He points out in verse 19 that every mouth is stopped before God. All the world is become guilty before God. And in the final conclusion in verse 20 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now today, if your hope, if your thinking is that you can get to heaven by being a decent enough person, then I would strongly encourage you to read these first three chapters of Romans. If you read these chapters fairly and sincerely, you will find very quickly that you are utterly condemned under sin, like everyone else. You're guilty before God. Your mouth is stopped. You have no excuse to offer. You see, we have this great problem, this tremendous problem. We're not right with God. We're guilty. We have not matched up with that which God has given us in his law. We're guilty. You know, today, one of the great tragedies is that so many people ignore this problem or else are totally ignorant of it. You know, most people recognize there's some sort of standard needed to get to heaven. I know we live in a secular day, but you'll find even today, most people are religious. Now, maybe not in terms of going to a place of worship, but most people are religious. They still believe in something spiritual. A lot of people still will believe in something after this life. And in connection with that, most people do recognize there's some sort of standard needed. That's why most people are happy to condemn someone like Hitler to hell. They're happy to say that. You see, there's this thinking, You need to have some sort of standard if you're going to get to heaven or to blessing or whatever it is they call it. You can't be totally immoral. But we tend to have this thinking that if we're decent enough in the main, that we'll be okay. We put our good deeds on one side of the scale and we imagine that that outweighs the bad deeds on the other side of the scale. But you know, the great problem is that's just not how justice works. Justice doesn't work that way. I mean, it doesn't work that way in our justice system. If you're brought to an Australian court, you're not judged there based on whether your good deeds make up for your bad deeds. You're not judged there based on whether your works of charity have made up for the fact that you stole something. That doesn't come into it. You're judged against the standard of Australian law. And if you fall short of that standard in any degree, then you're guilty. And you're to be condemned. Well, just as that's the case even in the country with regard to justice, even with an Australian court, when you stand before God, you are brought to an even higher standard than Australian law, and the principle still applies. You are judged not by do the good deeds outweigh the bad. You're judged with all of your deeds put together and measured against the perfect standard of God's law. It really doesn't matter how much good you've done. That's not the question. The question is, have you perfectly matched up to God's perfect standard? Do you measure up to God's law, or do you fall short? And it doesn't really matter whether you've got a lot of defects or just one. As you are weighed in the balances, it's not about good outweighing bad. It's whether you match up to that perfect standard of God's righteousness. If you put God's righteousness on one side of the scale and your own on the other, does your righteousness match God's? That's the question. Does your righteousness match God's? And let's face it, it doesn't. It doesn't. Which of us can say that it does? Which of us can say we are as perfect and free of sin as God? It only takes one sin and we've fallen short. John Bunyan once said, "One leak will sink a ship. One sin will destroy a sinner." That really is the case here. It takes just one defect, one place where you have not gone through with God as you ought, in the slightest degree, and you're under condemnation. You're under wrath. Your mouth is stopped. You have no excuse. We have this great problem. The problem is this. How can we who have broken God's law, who deserve punishment according to his law, how can we be accounted as righteous in his sight? Martin Luther was very aware of that problem. And being aware of it, recognizing that he fell short, far short of God's standard, and then because he initially misunderstood what the gospel was, he was full of bitterness against God. It seems that he stumbled at this verse 17 for a time. Therein, that is, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he said of this verse, he said, "I hated that word, righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically, regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner." He read the righteousness of God here and he saw a perfect God who was coming to execute justice. He says, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners eternally lost through original sin are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience." You see, Luther came to this verse and he read about the righteousness of God here. And at first, as he read it, as he misunderstood it, he was seeing the gospel as really the message coming forth: God is righteous and he is angry with you and he is coming to judge your sin. To Luther, that's something of the gospel. That's what was happening in the gospel. The word was coming, God is angry with you, he is here to judge your sin, therefore you need to do all sorts of things to try and sort the matter out. This wasn't a message of good news. This was a dreadful message to Luther's ears. That's why he says, I hated this righteous God. I was angry with him. As if it's not enough that the law is weighing heavily upon my shoulders, God is coming with his gospel and threatening me all the more. Now, God is a righteous God. God does threaten sinners with judgment. But that's not what this verse was saying. And when Luther saw what it really meant, then he felt like he had entered paradise itself, as he puts it. We have this real problem facing us. We are guilty. We are deserving of judgment. God ought to cast us off into hell. But then against that dark backdrop, notice the provision advanced. The provision advanced. Now, in order to recognize what this verse is actually offering, that it is good news, not bad, it becomes very key to recognize what is meant here by the righteousness of God. This righteousness of God is said to be revealed by the gospel. Now, maybe your instinct there is to think that this is saying the gospel comes and tells us that God is righteous. That's essentially what Luther thought, close to it. He thought this gospel message, it contained all these threatenings against sin. God was coming with the gospel, showing himself righteous as the judge of sinners. That's not what's being said here. I think the easiest way to emphasize the meaning of these words is to see that phrase, the righteousness of God, as it is used in a couple of other places. First of all, if you turn over to Romans chapter 3 and the verse 20. Romans chapter 3 and the verse 20, well, 21 ultimately, but in verse 20, Paul pointed out that by the deeds of the law, none of us are justified. None of us are declared righteous. But then in verse 21, he comes to the solution of that problem. He says, but now, and here's our phrase, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He speaks here of the righteousness of God without the law, that is, apart from the law. Here's a righteousness of God attained apart from, separate from, what we do in terms of keeping the law. And he points out that this righteousness was witnessed to by the law and prophets. It was, in verse 22, he elaborates upon it, and he calls it the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. This righteousness of God, notice it, it is something that is conveyed, given, unto all and upon all them that believe. This is not speaking about God's righteous character then, although God is righteous. This is speaking about something which is imputed, something which is credited to sinners. And in that verse 21 of Romans 3, or rather verse 22 and so on, it's credited unto all and upon all them that believe. By faith, this righteousness is something credited to the account of sinners. And do notice that it is credited to sinners apart from, without, the law. Not by law-keeping. It's not by doing a certain amount of keeping the law that we attain this, that God credits us as righteous. No, it's credited apart from that. It's credited by faith of Jesus Christ. Now notice something more. We're thinking of this righteousness of God as something given over to the sinner who believes. Then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. We come across this phrase again, the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 21. And here we're told that God, speaking of Christ, God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now here Paul is describing what's often called the great exchange. Christ is made to be sin for us. We who are the guilty, he is made to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's talking about how when Christ went to the cross, he was counted as a sinner. Now, I bring you to this verse because it's important to see, or it's important to explain to you what's meant by made here. It uses the word made. God hath made Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin. Whenever it says that God made Christ to be sin for us, be sure of it. Christ did not become a sinner on the cross. Christ did not become polluted by sin in any way upon the cross. He is the spotless one. He is wholly harmless. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners in that sense. He did not become polluted by sin. He was not made a sinner on the cross in that literal sense. However, on the cross, he was, to use Scripture's language, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. That is, he was counted as a sinner. He was reckoned to be a sinner. Sin was, if you like, imputed to his account, credited to his account. He didn't become sinful. He didn't become a sinner. But the spotless, undefiled one was counted as a sinner. Our sin was imputed to him. And all of that was done so that the opposite might be the case for we who believe in him. All of this was done so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the same thing's true there. It's not so much talking that God literally makes us righteous. That is, tears all traces of sin out of us. Now, certainly in the gospel, through the great work of salvation, ultimately, God is doing that. He sanctifies and cleanses his people. The day will come when we're glorified and sin will be no more within us. But that's not what's being emphasized here. The emphasis isn't on the fact that God literally makes us righteous or infuses righteousness into us, just like sin wasn't, you know, infused, put into Christ. What's being said here is that we are counted, we are reckoned as righteous ones because of Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Being in him, we who trust him, we are deemed to be righteous ones. God makes the declaration, this one is righteous. That's what justification is all about. Justification isn't about God forming righteousness within us. Now, sanctification involves that. Justification is about God simply declaring us righteous. It's a legal thing. It's him legally declaring us innocent before the law. That's what was happening here with regard to this great exchange. Christ wasn't being made a sinner, literally, but he was being declared, if you like, a sinner before the law, that he might pay the penalty for sinners. And likewise, we who trust him are declared righteous through him. His righteousness is imputed to us, just as our sin is imputed to him. You know, we have lived lives of unrighteousness. We have fallen short of the standard. We are found wanting. And in contrast to us, Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness. He didn't come into this world and go immediately to the cross. Sometimes in Christianity, we focus a lot on the cross, and rightly so. But as long as we don't forget those years of Christ's life, even prior to the cross, Christ lived for 30 or so years upon this earth, and in all of that time, what was he doing? He was working out a perfect righteousness for us, for we who trust him. When he was baptized of John in the River Jordan, he didn't get baptized because he needed to turn from any particular sin. He got baptized, as he told John, to fulfill all righteousness. If you like, right throughout the life of Christ, he was doing everything that we should have done. But he was doing it properly. he was doing it well. And then, after this righteous life, he goes to the cross, and though he was the righteous one, he is counted guilty for us, though we are the guilty ones. And we, being the guilty ones, can be counted righteous because of him. His merit from that righteous life is imputed, given over to us. God declares the sinner righteous. You know, Christ is the substance of the gospel. And coming back to Romans 1, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And in it, verse 17, in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. See, there in Christ, ultimately, in his person, in his work, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel shows, yes, that God has provided a perfect righteousness. And by means of the gospel coming to us, God then does apply that righteousness. He reckons, he credits the sinner who believes as righteous before himself. That's what makes this good news. As Luther originally saw it, this was dreadful news. God is angry, he's coming to judge. Therefore, you need to sort yourself out and do some extra works and so on and get your life in order. That's dreadful news. God is coming to judge you. The gospel, quite opposite to that, is actually God has come through the work of Christ so that you can be declared righteous, not by your works, but by faith. Simple faith. Paul is glad, he's unashamed to come in the authority of Christ declaring the gospel to sinners. To those like us, we who are corrupt and guilty and condemned, he's happy to declare this gospel, this message of Christ, his person and work. He's gladly to give us this news, glad to give us it, because through Christ's great work on our behalf, God today is willing to declare you righteous. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. It means that if you want to have a right standing before God, and the Lord deals with your heart even today, you don't have to go out from this place saying, right, I want to get right with God, so I'm going to go and I'm going to do this thing and this thing and this thing and this thing, and I'm going to work my way through it. And hopefully in a week's time, or more than that, a month's time, or maybe a few years down the road, I'll have done enough. Now I'm on the right tracks. I'm wanting to get right with God. I'm going to serve him and attain what I need. You don't need all that. Because what we're talking about here is God coming through the work of Christ and simply declaring you righteous. You can be made righteous with God right today, right now, by simple faith, as we're about to see. How is this righteousness of God, this righteous declaration, applied to you or to me? The reality is that not everyone is saved. Not everyone is justified before God. So how is this applied to us? In what way does God cause those who are saved to be declared righteous? How is this declaration received? And that's the key question. It affects everything. What is needed for you to receive this declaration of righteousness? That's where we come to the rest of verse 17 in Romans 1. This righteousness of God is revealed, that is, uncovered, shown to men. It is revealed from faith to faith. Now, what does that mean? From faith to faith. It's quite a difficult phrase. There are many suggestions as to the specifics of it. Some suggest that this righteousness is revealed from the faith of one person who tells the gospel to the faith of another, that is, leading another person to faith. Some suggest it refers to someone having an initial saving faith that then leads into a stronger, more mature faith. There's other options presented as well. My personal preference is that it's put this way, from faith to faith, as you know, just an intensifier. You know, as if faith is the starting place, faith is the ending place. This righteousness of God, it begins through faith, and it ends with faith as well, and faith is everywhere in between, and nothing else is included. That's my preference. But regardless to the specifics of what exactly, what shade of meaning is meant there in terms of from faith to faith. The general principle that is true in any reasonable understanding of those words, the principle that can't be denied, is that nothing but faith is involved here. It's very clear, Paul is setting this up, that God's declaration of righteousness, it's shown to men, it's received by men through faith. Through faith alone. In fact, that's essentially the same thing being said in verse 16, the gospel being the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Not works, not those other things, not the one who is faithful in church attendance and at the sacraments and all these other things. No, the one that believeth. Likewise, verse 17, faith to faith. And even it's emphasized all the more because Paul quotes from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, and he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, in that verse in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, there is a contrast there in that verse. It starts by contrasting, speaks of the one who is proud and lifted up in himself. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. And it's describing the proud, the self-reliant person, the one who thinks he's got strength in his own arm, and that person is not upright, it says. That person, therefore, it's implied that they're going to face God's judgment. And the contrast is that the just shall live by his faith. Now, there's a lot of debate as to whether the emphasis in Habakkuk was on this particular doctrine of justification by faith. Many suggest, really, that the emphasis was simply that the righteous man will live by this confident faith in God. When Habakkuk spoke, God's people were about to face great trouble, that the Chaldean armies were coming in, they were going to destroy the land, they were going to carry many people away into captivity. And I suppose the primary point there in Habakkuk is that in the face of this disaster, in the midst of this immense trial, until the time when eventually they would be restored, this confidence stemming from a faith in the Lord would sustain God's people right the way through. And the general principle, even taking it that way, is that those who put their confidence in God as opposed to in themselves, those who put their faith in God will be happy, preserved, and blessed. And certainly that is the general principle here as Paul applies it to this gospel theme. He is making the point that just as it was in Habakkuk's day, so it is here. That God is pleased to bless people, to preserve them, to give them joy, as they put their trust in him. Particularly as they put their trust in the Savior, whom he has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not by being lifted up within ourselves. It is not by imagining that we are strong and able to secure God's favor by our own arm. It is not by that means that we have success. That leads to ruin. Rather, it is the one who looks to the Lord by faith. That's the one who has life. That's the one who has blessing. That's the one who will be sustained truly, even into eternity. We're blessed by God when we come with simple faith. We receive this needed justification then. We receive this declaration that our sins are put away, that we are righteous before God by nothing more than simple faith. And as I close today, can I give you the wonderful application of that? You are able to come onto the Lord as you are, with all of your faults and all of your failures. You're able to come to him without anything at all in your hands to offer him. You're able to come to him with nothing more than simple faith. And God is pleased to make this wonderful declaration. This one is righteous. You will stand justified before the law of God. You will stand as one clothed in Christ's righteousness, as one who can inherit eternal life by simple faith, needing nothing more. When Luther saw that wonderful truth shine forth in this verse that had previously terrified him, he said, "Here I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." You see, the way to God for Luther, which had been blocked for him, the way to have that weight of condemnation lifted off his head, the way to have blessed peace in God's presence, it had been opened up. The gates were wide open. And without anything in his hand, he was able to, as it were, walk in, enter into God's favor by simple faith. Today, as the gospel is proclaimed, the gates into God's favor, as it were, that they stand wide open for you. You don't need an admission ticket that you've manufactured for yourself. You don't need to meet some certain standard, whether you're rich or poor, old or young, male or female, whether you've been religious or irreligious, attentive or indifferent, moral, immoral. It doesn't really matter. All that is required is that by simple faith, laying hold on Jesus Christ, resting your soul in him, trusting his sacrifice for you, by faith, you walk through the open gates and God will declare you righteous. And for the child of God too, what a blessing that is to think of it. When we first came to Christ by faith, in that moment, God made the declaration. That one is righteous. This one is righteous before the law. No condemnation for this one. They're righteous. The significance there is that we're not holding on to our salvation by our works. We're not holding on to salvation through today's successes or tomorrow's failures. It's not dependent on that. God has declared us righteous. What a reason for assurance. God has made the declaration. Being justified already, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So if you haven't already, will you come? Will you come with simple faith? Let me put it as Romans 10 verse 9 does. It talks about the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Nothing else needed. Nothing else needed. So will you come? Will you come with simple faith? Without this truth, none of us can approach God. Heaven is utterly barred to us. We're not getting anywhere near it. And God's favor cannot be found. But praise God, salvation is not for the strong, for the pure, for the good. Salvation is freely given by faith. By faith alone. May God bless his word to us. Amen.